As you're turning there, I wonder, have you ever thought about the fact that whoever you are here this morning, you are a worshipper and you don't have a choice about that? What do I mean? Well, the famous American author David Foster Wallace put it like this. He said, "There is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice you get in life is what to worship." Well, whoever you are here this morning, whether you call yourself a Christian or an atheist or agnostic, there's one thing in this life that you cannot avoid, and that is worshipping. The famous professor of psychology, sometimes controversial, Jordan Peterson, he says this. He says that every person has a hierarchy of values. And if you trace that hierarchy to the top, whoever we are, there is something that is guiding and driving our lives. There is something that we ascribe ultimate purpose and value to. I wonder, why did you turn up here this morning? Why do you do anything at all, actually? What is it that gets you out of bed in the morning? Now, for you, whether or not that is a god, or it's your own personal happiness, perhaps your career or wealth or status, whatever that thing or things are, in that sense here this morning, you are a worshipper. And that is good, because the message of the Bible, and Psalm 100 in particular, is therefore addressed to you, and has something to say to us worshippers here this morning. So we're going to read that passage again, Psalm 100. I'm reading from the ESV, but if you're in the NIV, it's basically the same. Psalm 100, beginning at verse 1. "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We're his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." Shall we pray as we come to God's word? Let's pray. Father, we pray right now that your spirit would be at work in our hearts to speak to us, and to make clear your truth, so that we would leave this place a little bit more like your son, Jesus. Help us, we pray, as we listen now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Three things Psalm 100 has to say about. Three things: who we should worship, how we should worship, and why we should worship. Who, how, and why. That's where we're going. First one, who we should worship. Take a look down with me at verse 1. "Make a joyful noise to the Lord." Now, there is one person running through this psalm. It's pretty obvious. You probably already spotted who it is. It's God. Look at how many times the psalmist mentions him in this passage. Verse 1, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It's he who made us. We are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name." The psalmist is going to great pains here in everything that he's telling us to do. To sing, to serve, to praise. All of them are pointed towards God. Now you might think, all right, that's pretty obvious. There's a lot else going on in this psalm. But I think before we take a dive into some of the other things this psalm is saying, as we approach this psalm, we have to ask ourselves the question, who do we really worship? Because as we heard earlier, we as humans, we do worship. But our natural tendency is to worship anything but God. And notice also that the psalmist here isn't just using the generic name for God. Verse 1, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord," capital L-O-R-D. That's the personal name for Israel's God, in Hebrew, Yahweh. So it's not as if this psalm is just from one believer to other believers, you know, saying, hey, we're in the temple, we're at church, let's praise God. He is not preaching to the converted here. Look at who he addresses this to. Verse 1, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, the God of Israel, all the earth." This psalm is a call for the whole world, every nation, every person, you here this morning, to worship the God of the Bible and him alone. Now, this is completely at odds with what our culture and all the earth is constantly pulling us to do. Apple are spending a lot of money making the front-facing camera on your phone just as good as the back-facing camera. right? We live in the age of the selfie, and our culture encourages us to spend hours curating our social media profiles, putting the right filter on every photo. Spending hours, our culture says, curating our own self-image, making sure that we're perceived exactly the way we want to be. And the algorithms that drive these platforms are based upon you putting out content, someone else seeing it and liking it, and then that giving you a little notification, ping. And that notification is built in such a way that it triggers a dopamine hit in your brain and you love it. You see, our very systems of interaction in our culture are literally built upon encouraging addiction to admiring ourselves. And if it's not ourselves we worship in this culture, how easy is it to just worship someone or something else? How much weight do we give to influencers on TikTok, or a particular writer, or a favorite podcaster or a music artist? Or how often in our culture do we glorify our children, or worship a football team, living by the word or opinion or achievements of some other person or thing? And the world says that. And if you do want to worship a god, it doesn't really matter which one. They're all just the same anyway. And in fact, this is what the Bible actually says. Basically, humanity has always done this. Romans 1 puts it like this. It says, claiming to be wise, they, humanity, became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served who? The creature rather than the creator. Now, we are quite a secular culture here today in the 21st century. We probably don't sing songs to ourselves and other people, but we certainly still worship. And these aren't all bad things, of course, right, that we've spoken about. You know, many of them are God's good gifts in creation. Family, work, sport. And, you know, we certainly shouldn't go around. The Bible doesn't call us to hate ourselves or to disconnect ourselves from the rest of the world. Never reading anything or never watching anything. You know, I will never watch the table tennis or something, right? That's not what the Christian is called to do. But as we approach this psalm, we have to be aware that our human hearts and this world around us has an unending desire to dethrone God and to put ourselves or one of his good gifts in his place and worship them. But the psalmist is saying something right off the bat that should just bat that out of the park. I don't know if you've noticed, he's making actually a claim that's pretty controversial in our culture. Look at verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God, not you. Not me, not my personal happiness, not my status, not my career, not Allah, not Vishnu, not Vladimir Putin, not Xi Jinping, certainly not Liz Truss. This psalm reminds us, right, that compared to God, all of the famous, the successful, the great powers in this world and all of their armies, they are as nothing before the true and living God. Who should we worship? Psalm 100 says, the God of the Bible and him alone. Now, why is that good news? Well, what happens when you go shopping and you put your bread in first at the end, especially if you've got one of those like 89p white loaves? When you get to the end of your shopping, you pull out your bread and it's just crushed, right? Because you pull it out, it's basically like a slab of processed wheat. It's not a loaf anymore. Why is that? Well, because it couldn't bear the weight of the stuff that you put on top of it. Well, the Bible says, actually, life in many ways is exactly like that. If we worship something else other than God, it simply won't be able to bear the weight that we put on it. You see, the psalmist is being kind here, not oppressive, when he calls us to worship the God of the Bible and him alone. Same guy as earlier, David Foster Wallace, he puts it like this. He says, pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, then you'll never have enough. If you worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, you'll always feel ugly. If you worship power, you'll end up feeling weak and afraid. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid. Apply that to whatever. Worship a football team. They will let you down. You see, it is good news, friends, not oppressive news, to be called to worship the God of the Bible and him alone, because he alone is God. And anything else will let us down if we put them in that place in our lives. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and you've been let down over and over and over again by the empty promises of this world. Hear the call of Psalm 100. Come and worship the God of the Bible, because he alone is God and he alone can bear that weight. Now, if you are a Christian here this morning, if there is one thing that the Bible teaches us, and the Old Testament in particular, it's that it is very, very possible for those who profess faith to so easily drift into worshipping idols. We here this morning as Christians are just far from immune to disobeying the central and obvious point in this psalm, even though it's not in our own interest. We could be praising the right person here on Sunday morning, and then tomorrow we can make a good thing a God thing. I think there's a call here for each and every one of us as we approach this psalm to ask ourselves, are we being on guard in our lives? To make sure that we're keeping everything in its right place, and that whatever we're worshipping, it is God. That we take the good things that God has given us and enjoy them there, rather than making a good thing a God thing. And not only our lives as individuals, what about our life as a church? The visible church is just filled with celebrity authors and pastors and preachers. How do we treat them? And what about the kind of songs we choose to sing as a church? Do we sing songs that are all about God and about who he is and what he has done? Or do we sing songs mostly that are about us and our battles and what God can do for me? Notice the psalm is theocentric. It's all about God, not about us. Psalm 100 says, who do we worship? Worship the true and living God, the God of the Bible. So if we know who we've got to worship, how do we do it? And what does that look like? Well, how you do something, your manner, can be quite important in a number of different situations. I don't know if you've ever been to London, and when you've gone, have you gone to Buckingham Palace or to the Tower of London? And if you do go down, you'll see that the Coldstream Guards are there on guard, and they'll be there with their red uniforms and their big famous bearskin hats. And you'll notice that as they stand to attention, if they can help it, they will not react. Right, they have a deadpan expression. They almost look grumpy. And there's loads of videos and stuff on YouTube and photos of people taking a selfie with them or trying to make them laugh. But come on, right? They are the Coldstream Guards, for goodness sake. If they can help it, they will not react. Why is that? Well, because they're there to protect the crown. At Buckingham Palace, they protect the king and the queen consort. And at the Tower of London, they protect the crown itself. And so it's right that they remain resolutely focused on their task. And that's why their deadpan manner and almost grumpy expression reflects that. But you can imagine a situation in which kind of a grumpy, deadpan manner might be a little bit weird. Think receiving your birthday cake, right? If you receive your birthday cake and you're grumpy, a little bit weird, don't do that. Silly point, right? But it's just making the point that how we do something is important. Psalm 100 is saying something big about how we worship. Take a look at verse 1. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name! Exclamation mark. Now, the exclamation mark wasn't there in the original Hebrew, right? But the translators have done the right thing. The psalmist could have said, make a noise to the Lord. Come into his presence. Serve him. But he doesn't. What does he say? He says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Psalm 100 is saying that the manner in which we praise and worship God should be nothing like that of the Coldstream Guards. We should worship God with true joy. True Christian worship, Psalm 100 is saying, is filled with emotion and thanksgiving. Why is that? Well, the truths that we're singing about when we sung our songs this morning are not kind of dead random facts, right? We didn't stand up this morning and sing Paris is the capital of France, right? When we are coming to worship, we are dealing with the God of the universe and we are thinking about eternal truths. So when we praise the God of the universe, it should not be a dull affair. I wonder if you've ever been to a Christian gathering or a church and the whole worship service just feels so dead. And people just aren't really singing up, and whether or not they're singing in tune, the whole thing is just dull, and it makes you think, well, do these people really believe what they're singing? The manner in which we praise God says something about our hearts. And notice that the psalmist isn't talking about external signs here, right? He's not saying every time you come to Christian worship, you must raise your hand or do a particular kind of expression. That's not what he's saying. He's focusing on the heart. But he is saying that our worship as Christians should be filled with true joy, whatever that might look like for an individual. See, the call on the Christian life is not merely to obey God, but also to adore him. Now, it's very possible that in churches like ours, in churches in this church and the circles we're a part of, it's possible that, you know, because we want to have minds that are engaged with the truth of God, in reaction against a kind of emotionalism that we see on the extremes of the Pentecostal movement, it's possible that in reaction against that, we strip the heart out of Christian worship in the name of soundness or being reformed. But Psalm 100 is saying something very different. In fact, the reformers would have said something very different. They asked the question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? Like, what is the purpose of life? Answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To enjoy God is at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard the story of the Japanese soldier Hiro Unada, who was situated in the Philippines in World War II. The Japanese high command sent him there to fight for Japan. And at the end of the war, you may know the story, the planes came over and they dropped the pamphlets down saying the war is over. But this Japanese soldier, Hiro Unada, refused to believe that the war was over. And that was at least in part because the Japanese high command had given him three very clear and unequivocal instructions. They said, hamper enemy attacks, never surrender, and take your own life before you do the second thing. That's what he was told. And so when the planes came over and dropped the pamphlet saying the war is over, he refused to believe it. And for 29 years, he stayed on the island of the Philippines fighting with a small band, refusing to believe the message. Now, one way you could summarize that story would be to say he refused to engage with the message that he was given, and therefore he missed out on the fullness of life. 29 years this man could have returned to Japan. He could have gone home to his family. He could have been part of his community. He could have experienced the fullness of life in peaceful Japan, but because he refused to engage with the message he was given, he missed out on the fullness of life. Now, I wonder, is it possible that we as Christians can miss out on the fullness of the Christian life because we don't hear and engage with the fullness of the call, not only to worship God, but to enjoy him? Psalm 100 is giving us a call here to worship God with true joy. The problem that Jesus came to solve is not only that we are rebels who reject the authority of God, but also that we are blind and cannot see the beauty of God. But when someone becomes a Christian and the Holy Spirit does a work in their hearts, Jesus not only becomes the Lord of life, but he also becomes the joy of life. And notice it is the whole of life that the psalmist is talking about here. Verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness. That first word in the original Hebrew is service. He's talking about a whole of life, worship and service of God that is marked by joy, gladness, singing. Worship is not merely tuneful agreement, right? We're not just here to recite correct things to music. We are here to praise God. Filled with emotion, says Psalm 100. Whatever our cultural barriers may be. Now, perhaps you're here this morning, you think, all right, mate, but actually I'm suffering right now. And my friend over here is going through something unspeakable. What about that? Well, Psalm 100 isn't supposed to be a holistic theology of worship. It's the 100th psalm. There are 99 others. And there are plenty of psalms in God's songbook. Think Psalm 88. Go read it later. Where the writers are just so aware of the brokenness of this world. And in their darkness, they cry out to God in their pain. And indeed, it is right that we as Christians must weep with those who weep, as Jesus did. And we should weep at the brokenness of this world and long for the new world that Jesus has promised. Psalm 100 here isn't talking about some kind of carefree mellowness at all hours of the day. It's talking about something much deeper. It's talking about the joy that the Christian has access to that isn't dependent upon circumstance, but rather is based upon a knowledge of who God is, and that whatever happens, we're always in his hand, and because of what Jesus has done, we always have cause to sing. I wonder, are you on guard, and speaking to myself here as well, are we on guard against becoming a bit grumps in our worship and service of God as individuals in a church? How do we sing and serve as a church, even when we're tired and it feels like effort? Now, I wonder if you've noticed the structure of this psalm, because I think it's basically a repetition. Take a look at verse 1 and 2. Verse 1 and 2 are basically saying, praise God with joy. And then verse 3 gives a reason, know that the Lord, he is God. Verse 4, again, in other words, basically says, praise God with joy. And then verse 5, for the Lord is good, i.e., here's a reason. So here's what you should do, and here's the reason. Here's what you should do, and here's the reason. So I think we should notice that the call to worship God with joy here is not some kind of emotionalism that's removed from the mind. Each time he is calling for joyful praise, he's rooting it in a reason. Now, I think this is quite significant in our day, actually, because God isn't after emotion for the sake of emotion, right? The joy of the Christian comes from a mind that is engaged with the truth of God. And we have to be conscious of that in how we do worship. Sometimes in Christian camps or in, you know, annual festivals, there's this tendency to kind of set the whole thing up in a way that the lights are off so that you can't see anyone, and the music is so loud that you can't hear anyone, and like get the synth out, you know, do the whole thing in such a way that the people there disengage their minds and induce a kind of purely emotional experience, as if that would bring us closer to God. But Psalm 100 says something very different. It assumes something very different. It assumes that Christian joy and Christian joyful worship comes from a mind that is engaged with the truth of God. True Christian worship is not a mindless expression of emotion. I'm putting it like this. Theology is the wingman of worship, right? Deep theology leads to high doxology. The more that you know about God, the fuller that your worship will be. How do we worship? With true joy and an engaged mind. Who we worship, how we worship, why we worship. Why do we worship? What is it about this God of the universe that he can call us to praise him with joy and serve him in the whole of our lives? What is it about this God? I think he gives us two things. Take a look at verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Know that the Lord, he is God. Now, there is so much that could be said to unpack that one phrase, he is God. This being, once you get to know him through his word, is simply amazing. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, you think, what's this whole Christian thing about? Like, why are these people praising God? If you want to know God, come and look at him in his word. And most particularly, take a look at his son, Jesus. If that's you here this morning, I'd love to speak to you afterwards. I'd love to give you an account of Jesus' life. Why not hear Jesus in his own words? Because God has revealed himself and made himself known. And he has come to offer us free and eternal life, that whoever you are, if you trust in him, you will not perish. But think about, as we come to worship, who are we dealing with here, right? This is God, the omnipotent, all-powerful creator who literally knows everything. This is a God of mercy, a God of justice, a God of love, a God of righteousness. He is the eternal, timeless, unchangeable, almighty Ancient of Days who literally fashioned the galaxies. And what's more, says verse 3, he made you, and you belong to him. When Psalm 100 is calling us to worship the God of the Bible, to make a joyful noise, he's doing something ridiculously obvious here. We are dealing with God. What else can you do other than make a joyful noise and serve him with gladness? Why do we worship? We are to worship God because he is God. And we belong to him. We worship God because of who he is. Now, stay with me on this. He's giving us another reason, right? He's going to narrow the focus at the end, the psalmist. He doesn't just say, okay, here's God, abstract concept out there. He's giving us something tangible. Take a look at verse 5. All of these things you are to do for or because, verse 5, the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. If you want cause for joyful praise this morning, spend some time reflecting on the steadfast love and faithfulness of the God of the Bible. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son? There's a farmer and he has two sons, and the younger son does the audacious thing of asking for the inheritance early. And in that culture, I mean, it's basically saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. Can I have your money, please? And the younger son does this audacious thing of asking for the inheritance early, wishing his father dead, and he takes the money and off he goes. Off he goes to a faraway country, leaving the older brother to work on the farm, leaving his father behind. And what does he do with this massive sum of money that he's taken from his father? What does he do with it? He blows it. Gone. He takes his inheritance and he squanders it, off he swans to a faraway country, and he squanders it in indulgence and reckless living. So much so that he basically ends up shoveling pig poo to survive. And after all of that, he thinks, right, I'm going to go back to the father. How do you think the father should feel about him? Like, if your son had done that to you, how do you expect the father to respond? How should he feel? If you have a Bible, do turn with me quickly to Luke chapter 15. No worries if not. Luke chapter 15. So we've got this son. Off he went, took away the inheritance, wished his father dead, couldn't care less. Now he's come back. How do you think the father should feel? Hurt? Angry? Probably wants nothing to do with his son, to be honest. And fair enough to him. But how does the story go? Beginning at verse 20. And he, the son, arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. Friends, the arc of human history bends around the fact that while we were still a far way off, when we had not cared about our Heavenly Father, when we had taken his good gifts and said no thank you to him, when we had squandered our inheritance, God looked at us, God looked at you and felt compassion. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world, right? This world that has rejected him and done exactly what the Son had done. For God so loved this world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. When we were far, in Christ, God brought us near. When we were dead, in Christ he made us alive. When we were guilty, in Christ he pardoned us. For the joy that was set before Jesus, he endured the cross. His love did not fail us when we had sinned against him. It did not fail us on that day at the cross. If you are a Christian here this morning, you have every reason to say with the psalmist, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. God's love does not fail. And it's stronger than your sin. Perhaps you're here this morning, you think, all right, but I'm a Christian. I've turned away from my sin. I've repented. I've come to God. But I still stumble every day. In fact, I wake up and the first thing I do is sin. Surely God's love for me has run dry now. His love can't endure that, surely. Well, think about Peter. Do you remember Peter, the disciple who was given that privileged place next to Jesus, who was with him in his earthly ministry, and he literally saw him with his own physical eyes perform miracle after miracle after miracle. And Peter even had the privilege of going up to Jesus to the mountain during that time of the transfiguration, where he saw the face of the divine unveiled. Peter, this random fisherman, become fisherman of man, given such a privilege by the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he do when it was going to cost him? Jesus was arrested, and they were like, right, we've got to find his followers now. And they said to Peter, hey, Peter, weren't you one of the followers of Jesus? Weren't you with him? How did Peter respond? I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. What does Jesus say to stumbling believers like Peter? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Jesus takes imperfect stumbling believers and sends them as his messenger to the nations. Friends, if you are a Christian here this morning and you think, I stumble, which we all do, God's love has not run dry for you. His steadfast love endures forever. Period. Back to Psalm 100. Verse 5. For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to every generation. At my home church in Chiswick, we just finished the book of Joshua. And I wonder if you know the book of Joshua, where they basically, the people of Israel, take the land that was promised to them. And at the end of the book, they're kind of sat in the promised land that they've taken, and they sit there and they basically just reflect on everything that God has done for them. And they reflect from the time of Abraham, where God chose this random barren farmer and said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, Abraham, and your descendants will outnumber the stars. And Abraham laughed. He was like, sorry, what? We've been barren our whole lives, and I'm in my 70s. And yet, God was faithful to his promise. They gave birth to a son and to another son and their sons to other sons. And there the people of Israel were at the end of all of that in Shechem, remembering all that God had done, the faithfulness that he'd shown to Abraham in that generation. And then in the generation after Abraham, was God faithful to them? Absolutely. Though their laughter turned to tears and they were in the yoke of oppression and slavery in Egypt, God heard their cry. And he raised up Moses and brought them out of Egypt and took them across the Red Sea. They remembered that God was faithful to that generation. And the generation after that, when between Egypt and the Promised Land, they were wandering in the wilderness. Who was it that sustained them? God sustained them. It was God who fed them. It was God who guided them. And by the time that the Moses generation had died, they were there remembering God was faithful to that generation as well. And when they crossed the river into the Promised Land and they had years of war despite all that railed against them, God was faithful to that generation and his promises. And if you remember, I said they were sat there at the end of all of this in Shechem. And Shechem is the very place that God made the promise to Abraham hundreds of years earlier. They had every reason to know that God was faithful. His faithfulness endures to every generation. What about us? Well, my pastor at home described the history of Israel. He said, if you think about the history of Israel, it's a history that they did not deserve and should never have happened. Friends, if you are a Christian here this morning, you have a history that you did not deserve and should never have happened. I mean, think about where we are standing here today, right? We are in a Christian school hearing about the Christian message in Surrey, England, in 2022. 2 millennia have passed since Jesus of Nazareth walked this earth. And despite all that has railed against Christ and his church, the gates of hell have not prevailed. And here we sit this morning, hearing the message of Jesus on the other side of the world, hearing that Jesus comes to offer us life and eternal life for free in his Son. Friends, the fact that you're sat in this building this morning is testament to the faithfulness of God to every generation. We don't have to go far in our land, even in this country, do we, to just see the history of the faithfulness of God to every generation. If you're a Christian here this morning, your salvation is a miracle of sovereign grace, whether you've been brought up in a Christian home or not. If you are here this morning and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can say with the psalmist, his faithfulness endures to every generation. We should worship God because of who he is and what he has done. Our God has done wonderful things, and he can do wonderful things in your life if you would come to know him. Who we should worship? The God of the Bible. How we should worship? With true joy and an engaged mind. Why we should worship? Because of who God is and what he has done. Simply put, I think Psalm 100 is giving us a very simple message, but that we need to be reminded of again and again. We're called to joyfully worship and serve the God of the Bible because of who he is and what he has done. Let's read the psalm together again. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It's he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For our God, the Lord, is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Amen. Let's pray, and the band are going to come up as we pray. Father, we thank you for the great love that you have shown us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that your love endured even our sin, that you didn't look upon this world and leave us, but that you looked upon this world and felt compassion. We praise you, Father, for that. And we thank you that even though every single day we stumble, that your love continues to endure. And Father, we thank you that we are sat in this building this morning, that we have the privilege of hearing the message of the Lord Jesus, despite millennia passing and it being millions of miles away. Not millions, but hundreds. But Father, we thank you that the fact that we're sat here this morning means we can say with the psalmist, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever and your faithfulness to every generation. Thank you for that, Father, and help us, we pray, to respond with joyful hearts, not with dead hearts. Help our cold hearts, Father, replace them with a heart of flesh, we pray, that we might respond to you in the right way, that we would worship and serve you with joy because of who you are and what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.